13 and following, a life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. We turn now to Micah chapter 1. We read the first seven verses, or the first paragraph, of this prophet's prophecy. Micah, right there in the middle of the minor prophets, at the end of the Old Testament, put together in part because all together they could be fit on one scroll, and in part because it's a generally chronological order, though not certainly so in every case that determines the order of the books. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, this is what distinguishes the Bible from all other books. It is the product of the prophecy and the prophet Micah, to be sure, but that isn't what makes it significant. It's not what makes it important. It is the word of God. It's the fact that through Micah, God communicated to the world and to his people in the world the truth concerning himself and the world and salvation. I fear that this appreciation for the divine character of the Bible is being eroded all over again in the evangelical world in just the same way it was eroded in the first years of this century. Evangelical scholarship, aping the interests of liberal biblical scholarship, which has no interest whatsoever in the Bible as a truly divine book, is now paying all manner of attention with furrowed brow to the differences that can be detected in the style or editorial principles of various biblical authors, as if these differences were a great discovery or as if they mattered very much. Evangelical scholars devote a great deal of labor to uncovering the most modest and honestly the most uncertain insights into the literary and theological characteristics of various biblical authors and biblical books. The different perspectives and editorial interests that supposedly animated Luke in distinction from Mark and so on. They have in this way and by this study advanced a true understanding of the Bible this much, but in the process have deeply affected the church's reverence for the Bible as the Word of God Himself. There's nothing wrong with such investigations, so long as they are openly, carefully, publicly, repeatedly acknowledged to be the relatively trivial investigation of the Bible's interesting details, and so long as far greater attention is always being paid to the divine character and the divine authority of Holy Scripture. This is not happening. I'm sick to death of evangelical commentaries on the Bible that are no different in tone or in type from a commentary that might be written on the work of some early church father, or indeed, for that matter, some entirely secular work of history. I don't know if you're aware of it, but commentaries abound in the scholarly world. I have used myself the great commentary in two volumes of the British scholar Gomme on the Peloponnesian War by Thucydides. And its tone and type on that great work of early classical history is very much like the tone and type of books being written by so-called evangelicals on Holy Scripture today. Christian publishing houses producing series of commentaries on the Bible apparently insist. Maybe they don't. I hope they do. I hope that's the reason these scholars have bent to these pressures, but apparently insist on a work that is virtually shorn, devoid of any overt reverence for the Word that is being considered as the very Word of God. What makes Micah important is not what he brings to this writing. That may be interesting if we could really figure it out for sure, but that what he wrote was at the same time being written by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason to pay attention to Micah. This can be said of no other book, of no other writings even actually, of no other writings by Micah, if he ever wrote anything else. God is speaking here. Micah recedes gladly to the role of a minor player, servant spokesman. He would be the first one to gnash his teeth at the state and the condition of evangelical biblical scholarship today. Very happy to have one quite new commentary on the book that takes its divine character seriously and, like Calvin, makes it perfectly obvious that he understands himself to be dealing with the Word of God. You see it on every page of the commentary. I'm disappointed somewhat that it's such a small commentary. It's in a series of small commentaries, but you'll not be surprised to learn that it was written by Dr. Bruce Waltke. It's widely thought that Micah mentions only the southern kings in this opening verse, though he mentions both the northern kingdom, Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, because he did not regard the northern kings as legitimate and did not want to dignify them by mentioning them by name. That may be so. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The call goes out to the entire earth, even though the message concerns Samaria primarily and Jerusalem to a lesser degree. They're all being summoned to a trial. These are legal terms that are being used by Micah and Isaiah Hosea and other authors. They're being summoned to a trial to face the judge of all the earth, who is also at the same time the prosecutor. The living God doesn't observe the niceties of our legal system. He is judge, jury, and executioner, all in one. The capitals are mentioned both as standing for the entire nation and because there, in those cities particularly, one would find the living embodiment of the corruption that had destroyed these nations spiritually. The greater problem is not that President Clinton is promiscuous, but that his behavior reflects the ethics and practices of the nation he represents. It would be no problem at all if it were one man, even in high office, who was exposed in such sins and reduced to shame and embarrassment on account of them. The problem is that he represents us. The punishment that will be visited on Samaria and Jerusalem is like that he will bring upon all the peoples who forsake the living God. And so all the nations are being asked to bear witness to what God says against Samaria and Jerusalem and to what he will do against these kingdoms because of their sin. Jehovah is no provincial deity, but the judge of all the earth, because first the maker of all the earth. It's important, I think, to note that God does deal with men, with mankind, in nations, collectively. There is a moral character to the United States, and she will be judged according to that moral character. And the particular individual who is not like, does not represent that moral character, may very well suffer very greatly on account of the judgment that befalls that nation. It wasn't Jeremiah's fault that Jerusalem was the mess she was in the early 6th century B.C., but he suffered mightily because of the judgments that befell the people of God for their sin. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. In the image, the Lord is appearing from heaven as an avenging judge. And Dr. Waltke comments, men feel secure so long as God remains in heaven. But when he comes to earth in judgment, they are gripped by the terrifying realization that they must meet the holy God in person. If men would tremble before God instead of before each other, they would have nothing to fear. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? The specific sins for which Israel is being arraigned before the bar of Almighty God will be enumerated in chapters 2 and 3 and again in chapter 6. But here, the case is put generally. They have broken God's covenant. They have abandoned God's law. The reference to idols in verse 7 will indicate that Israel has embraced a pagan worldview, attractive to the desires of the flesh and requiring nothing of the moral purity and the life of self-surrender and of a self-giving love that God requires in his covenant. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble. The therefore means the punishment will fit the crime. A place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. The meaning of the second half of that verse is apparently this. The fashioning of the idols in the first place was paid for out of the revenues of the cult prostitutes that were working in the shrines in the northern kingdom, some perhaps even for some time in the south. The conquerors, whom God will use to punish Israel for these sins, will break them up for the precious metals that they contain, but the money that is thereby gained will be used for the same prostitutes as soldiers will. We begin the prophecy of Micah with the announcement of judgment upon the people on account of their sins against God, their unfaithfulness to his covenant, the relationship that God had so graciously established with them and had endured with them through the years of their unfaithfulness to him. This, as you know, is a major theme of the pre-exilic prophets, building up to the destruction of the northern kingdom in 721 BC and the exile of the southern kingdom some 200 years later. But in all of this prophesying of doom, the prophets are revealing in the larger way the nature of divine justice, the ferocity of the divine wrath, the conclusive judgment of all men at the end of the world. All the nations are summoned, not just Judah and Samaria. Sometimes the prophets do lift their sight to the end of the world and to the judgment of all mankind. But in any case, you have that, for example, at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, but in any case, the New Testament and Jesus himself frequently use the prophetic description of the divine judgment to be visited upon Israel and Judah to describe the last judgment at the end of the age. We need to say over and over again that the doctrine of divine judgment, of his wrath against those who rebel against him and reject his son, of the punishment that will befall those who die in their sins, is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith and the meaning and any true embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his work, as they are presented in the Bible, are meaningless without the prospect of a divine judgment from which sinful men must be saved and cannot save themselves. Jesus himself is always preaching the judgment and the wrath of God, frequently in terrifying terms, as the presupposition of his message about salvation, about himself as the Savior. Paul begins his exposition of salvation in the Epistle of the Romans by demonstrating the inevitability of the divine judgment upon sinners and that the divine wrath is inescapable apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Without this divine wrath, the gospel of the Lord loses its point and purpose and meaning and urgency. Or as Billy Sunday once pungently put it, if there is no hell, a lot of preachers have been collecting money under false pretenses. And it has to be preached in our day still more and more persuasively and more wisely and effectively, because never has there been a time when so many people are so ill-prepared and so unwilling to believe in the reality of divine judgment. In a relativistic age and a licentious age, it is actually unthinkable to people that they should be made to suffer for behavior that is so ordinary to them, that they themselves have a difficulty really regarding as particularly bad. Ours is a very sentimental age. We believe what we want to be true. And you will have noticed yourself the complete absence of any fear of divine wrath in the public discussion of the behavior of the president, Miss Lewinsky, and so on. No one cares about that. All anyone cares about is the immediate consequences, the judgments that might fall immediately, today, tomorrow, next week, next month, upon the principles in this particular affair. A few weeks ago, Florence and I were having lunch in Patras, Greece, waiting for the hour when we could board our ferry to Italy. And I was reading the International Herald Tribune of August 20th, 1998, and I came across an article headlined, "Remarks on Diana Spark Outrage." It seems the two Sunday school teachers in the English Midlands had created a stir by telling their pupils that Princess Diana, or Diana Princess of Wales, had gone to hell after her death a year ago. Jeffrey Jones and Chris Mansfield told their class of 20 children aged 5 to 13 in Walsall, West Midlands, that the princess had led an immoral lifestyle, had not repented of her sins before dying in a car accident last August 31st in Paris, and thus could not have gone to heaven. Predictably, some parents and religious figures were immediately up in arms. One mother, whose son came home from the class in tears, was quoted in the article as saying, "I was absolutely horrified. How could they tell Daryl that the woman he thought was a star in heaven was actually in hell?" The Archdeacon of Aston, the Venerable John Barton, was quoted as branding the thinking of the two Sunday school teachers barmy and perverted theology. The two teachers, for themselves, were sticking to their views, saying that they were only teaching the Bible. Now, no one can judge the heart of anyone else, and it is always a great mistake to pronounce on who has gone to heaven and hell. But the idea that Diana should be a star in heaven, or that she should be assumed to be in heaven with her lifestyle and absent any evidence of any kind of commitment to Jesus Christ, has no basis in the Christian faith. Whether the Sunday school teachers were wise to make that point to the children in their Sunday school class is another question. But we should stop to consider and ponder its meaning for ourselves as Christians in this world, the notion that Diana's death should have ushered her into judgment and doom is simply incomprehensible to the largest part of people today, including the largest part of people who claim to be Christians today. So incomprehensible to this culture, to this generation, that I dare say there are some of you sitting here this evening who find even now yourselves in your own mind and heart struggling with that notion. But there are lots of ideas that are incomprehensible to our decadent and corrupt age. People find it incomprehensible that they should have to wait for marriage before engaging in sex. Really, they find that absolutely bizarre that someone should teach such a thing. Or that homosexuality should be condemned as sinful. Or that you have to be a Christian to be saved and go to heaven. The fact that this culture finds something incomprehensible means absolutely nothing. Nothing about how likely that thing is to be true or false. And then the other evening, I was reading the last pages of the biography of Oswald Chambers. At his death, he had been for some time serving with the YMCA among the English and Commonwealth soldiers encamped in Egypt. And many of them came to Egypt from Gallipoli, either as wounded evacuees or in the mass evacuation of mid-December 1916, when that ill-fated operation was finally given up and the soldiers pulled out. Chambers' biographer describes the challenge such men presented to Chambers in this way. "Many of the men who survived returned sickened by the slaughter they had seen and disillusioned with a God who could allow it to happen." Well, if you've ever read the history of that campaign in the Dardanelles, you can easily understand men returning from it sickened by the slaughter, senseless slaughter, with nothing to show for it whatsoever. It is without question one of the great military catastrophes, idiocies of this century, and the human suffering was appalling. Nothing that any of us has experienced in this room would prepare us to measure the extent of that suffering. But isn't it interesting, worthy of note, that men so naturally find in that carnage and suffering, appalling as it was, a reason to be disillusioned with God for letting it happen? Gallipoli was without question a foretaste of hell. Perhaps it's more fair to say that it actually was a piece of hell already on this earth. But why be disillusioned with God for allowing it to happen? Why not conclude rather that hell must exist? The wrath of God must be real for such a thing to happen in this world. If you're thinking about God and the character of God, if you can say that you're disillusioned with God, which at least amounts to a confession that you believe in His existence, why would you not rather conclude that God's wrath must be terribly real for such a thing to have happened in His world? Yet men, with few exceptions, never draw this obvious lesson from such terrible experiences. They have seen hell with their own eyes, and instead of learning to fear hell, they become disillusioned with God. Such is the antipathy toward the very idea of human accountability and the judgment and the justice of God. A man can see that wrath being poured out on earth from heaven and still refuse to accept the evidence of his own eyes as to the reality of the divine wrath and the specter of divine punishment. Instead, they think the moral lesson is the necessity of a change in one's view of God. For you see, the problem with hell and with the apologetics of hell, that is, the Christian defense of the reality of that hell and divine judgment that is taught in Holy Scripture, is not really arguments about the prospect of something later, after death, after this world. The problem exists already. Hell is already here. We have intimations of it, foretastes of it everywhere we look. We find it inside ourselves, both in the wailing and in the gnashing of teeth, both the crushing sorrows and disappointments of life and the bitter regrets over lost opportunities. A materialist might well say that hell doesn't exist because life after death does not exist. But what no one can say is that heaven exists as a real reality and active prospect, but that hell either does not exist or is an irrelevance, so few people will be there in it. And yet, most Americans today say they believe in heaven, and most of those people, almost all of those people, show themselves or willingly confess themselves to be genuinely unconcerned about hell. No observation of life in this world could possibly lead anyone fairly to that conclusion. There's a heaven, but no hell. Rutherford writes in his great work, The Trial and Triumph of Faith, "Reason would say, if hell and judgment were before our eyes, we should hear and come to Christ. Suppose we saw with our eyes for 20 or 30 years together a great furnace of fire of the quantity of the whole earth, and saw there Cain, Judas, Ahithophel, Saul, and all the damned in a dungeon of everlasting brimstone." He's using the imagery of the Bible, which the Bible itself uses, which doesn't need to be literally pressed, certainly, though the veterans of Gallipoli might not have had so many problems with such images. "And if we saw there our neighbors, brethren, sisters, fathers, and mothers swimming and sinking in that black lake, and heard the yelling and shouting and crying and blaspheming the spotless justice of God, if we saw this while we are living here on earth, we should not dare to offend the majesty of God, but should hear, come to Christ, and believe and be saved." That's what reason says. Surely, if we could just see it. But the truth is, if we believe not Moses and the prophets, neither should we believe for this, because we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, even while we are in this life, daily, pieces and little parcels of hell, little hells that are certain documents to us that there is a hell. Yet we neither hear nor come to Christ. Alas, our senses are confined within time. The utter destruction, the annihilation, the wiping off the map of the northern kingdom of Samaria did not put the southern kingdom off of following in her sister's moral and spiritual corruptions. Samaria's fall did not cause Jerusalem to repent. And so it is today. All the judgment, all the punishment, all around us does not make mankind any more ready to believe in the reality of the divine wrath. You must be given faith to believe in that reality. Really believe it. Believe it so as to act upon it. The world has relatively few people in it who base their actions, their commitments, on the certainty that the Almighty God will judge the living and the dead. And the devil is determined to keep it that way. As Bishop Wordsworth, the same one who wrote that beautiful hymn we often use as an offering response, "We lose what on ourselves we spend, we have His treasure without end, whatever, Lord, to Thee we lend, who givest all." As Bishop Wordsworth wrote, "There is nothing that Satan more desires than that we should believe that he does not exist and that there is no such a place as hell and no such things as eternal torments. He whispers all this into our ears, and he exults when he hears a layman and much more when he hears a clergyman deny these things, for then he hopes to make them and others his victims." The Venerable Mr. Ashton. But without question, divine wrath is the presupposition of our faith. What is more, if there is no such thing as the divine wrath, it will be very difficult. Not only any true reading of the Bible will teach you, but the reading of church history will convince you, it will be very difficult to retain any form of the Christian God. For if it is not the wrath of God that results in the woe and suffering and pain and sorrow and fear and terror that is all over this world, if it is not the wrath of God, where does all of this come from? Where does this doom come from that we see everywhere we look in human life? Is a God without wrath unable to stem this flood of woe? Is a God of love unwilling to deliver His people from this terrible punishment? It was of this that John Henry Newman was speaking when he wrote, "Hell is the turning point between Christianity and pantheism." For pantheism, you could read today, secularism. It is the critical doctrine. You can't get rid of it. It is the very character of Christianity. We must therefore look matters in the face. Is it more probable that eternal punishment should be true or that there should be no God? For if there be a God, there is eternal punishment. Our faith is all of a piece. This is what C.S. Lewis was talking about when he said that he had met no people who fully disbelieve in hell and also have a living and life-giving belief in heaven. Or as another put it, the kind-hearted humanitarians decided to improve on Christianity. They thought of hell, the thought of hell offended their sensibilities. They closed it, and to their surprise, the gate of heaven closed also with a melancholy bang. So as we begin our study of Micah, let us begin here, where Micah himself began, with a threat of divine wrath against those who do not trust in God or walk in His commandments. However unwelcome that message, especially in a day like ours, however bizarre, however alien that message may sound to ears in our day, it is not only the foundation of the Christian faith, your faith and mine, if we are believers and followers of Christ tonight. It is a doctrine that is, in a way, sentimental views of life will never be completely in harmony with the facts, the hard facts of human existence that everyone can see. If only he or she will look and be honest with himself. Micah's contemporaries, like our own, did not take his message seriously. They could not. They would not believe themselves to be so endangered by the divine wrath. Like countless multitudes of others, they minimized the divine holiness and maximized the divine mercy. And remember, there were undoubtedly lots of nice people in Samaria and Jerusalem. I dare say there were a couple of popular princesses in those kingdoms. We tend to demonize the people that fall under the divine wrath in the Bible and imagine they must be very different than the people we encounter in our world, and especially very different from us. Truth is, they were just like us and just like people today. And the result of these perfectly ordinary folks' indifference to Micah's message of coming judgment was that the holy wrath of God overtook them and overwhelmed them and destroyed them. It was too late for them when they finally realized that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us not be among those who make the same mistake, nor among those who know the danger and refuse to sound the warning. Amen.